Okay, it's good to have you here with us, and special welcome as well to anybody visiting with us here this morning. We're glad you came as we seek to open the Word of God together this day. Lord willing, tonight we'll be back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue with the theme Endure Hardness. So trust you'll be able to come back tonight as we continue with that very significant epistle, the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul before he left this earth for heaven. All right, if you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans in chapter 13. Romans 13, as we continue through the series here on the book of Romans. And we entitled the series right back at the beginning, The Gospel of God, because Romans unfolds for us the great themes concerning salvation. And now we're into the practical section of the book, how we are to live, how the doctrinal truths of the previous chapters are to have a practical effect upon our lives. And so we looked at some wonderful truths there in chapter 12 concerning a number of areas. We had the call to consecrated living in verse 1 and 2. And then in chapter 13, in our last lesson, we looked at the Christian's responsibility to the civil powers, the governmental powers. And this morning, we want to look at a final three practical areas in chapter 13 that Paul addresses before he will go on then in chapter 14 and a large amount of chapter 15 to deal with the subject of the weaker brother. And that'll be an interesting study when we get to that. But this morning we want to round off chapter 13 from verse 8 through to verse 14. I'm going to read the text for you now if you'd like to just follow along in your Bibles. It says, "Owe no man anything," verse 8, "but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof." And the title of my message this morning is Wake Up and Get Dressed. Okay, wake up and get dressed. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word this morning as we are challenged afresh through the words of Scripture. We pray this morning that we would spiritually be awakened, Father, as we consider your soon coming. We pray that we'd be challenged this morning. We pray for the Spirit of God's ministry in both the speaker and the hearer this day. Lord, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, Lord, how we are dependent entirely upon thee this morning to come to our aid, to speak to our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for your presence here this morning. We pray for every need of every heart to be addressed this morning as only you can. We ask that the Spirit of God would be the primary teacher this morning, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And Lord, that you would be honoured and glorified in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we want to look at these final verses this morning in chapter 13. It's of interest that this practical section of the book of Romans commences with a very passionate call to consecrated, holy living in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And as Paul progresses through these practical exhortations, he returns at the end here of chapter 13 to a similar call to consecration. Of course, the expressions there are distinct from chapters 12, 1 and 2, but the theme is the same. So you basically have a fervent call to separated, consecrated living, commencing this section and then concluding the section with all those practical exhortations sandwiched in between. And so I want you to note the final three areas that the Apostle Paul calls us to consecrated living the final three areas to which Paul calls us to consecrated living in our lives. And the first one here is a call to kindness, a call to kindness in verse 8 through 10. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So here we have a call to kindness, a call to love. And it's interesting that Paul makes the transition from verse 7, where he has commanded us to pay what we owe to earthly authorities, things like taxation and also honour and respect, to this whole matter of the need to be in debt one to another in this matter of love. And so that's the primary challenge that Paul is bringing through here, is the Christian's call to love, to Christian kindness. So we see in verse 8 there a responsibility, the responsibility we have to love one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, when we think about owing no man anything, it is not saying that a Christian can never incur a debt, but rather it is teaching that we are to be faithful in the fulfillment of those debts. We are not to have outstanding debts that are not faithfully repaid. Okay, and that is clear because the context of the previous verse has just instructed us to pay tribute to whom tribute is due. Okay, so it's not saying that we can never owe something financially, but rather we are to make sure that we are faithful in the payment of those debts that we have. But Paul essentially here is using this whole matter of debt, because that's what's in the context here in verse 7, to transition to this theme of love for the Christian. And that we are to, the only debt that we are to have as a Christian is this debt of love one toward another. Okay, so we are to constantly, this is a debt that is essentially never fully repaid. And so we are to owe each other this divine love. This is the love that is produced in the heart of the yielded saint by the Holy Spirit. It is a love that is self-sacrificed in its essence, says Woost, giving of itself for the benefit of the person loved. This is the Christian love that we are to express one toward another. It is a love that is others focused, a love that is not first and foremost an emotion, but rather an action, as indicated by that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Emotions can accompany love, but it is possible to love even in the absence of emotion, because love in the New Testament, the Christian love, is first and foremost an action. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's action, isn't it? It's a love that gives, a love that bestows upon the other with no expectation of anything in return. That's distinct, isn't it, from human love. Human love incorporates this expectation of receiving something back in exchange for my love. It's sort of a mutual thing as we see it, but not so with the love of God. And so here Paul takes this whole concept of debt and uses it beautifully to help us to understand how we are to have this sense of debt one to another in this area of love. And we know that this is a debt that can never be fully discharged, and it therefore requires us to exercise it continually, and we are to abound and grow in the exercise of this love. It's interesting that the Thessalonian church was a wonderful example of this, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, Paul said, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." But note then Paul's exhortation, "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So Paul says, okay, Thessalonian church, I want to commend you. We don't really need to teach you to love one another. You're already manifesting that that spirit of love one towards another. But he says, we now beseech you to increase more and more. So we see this picture of the Christian life, that we are to have this sense of debt one toward another. And that is a debt that we owe to one another, to love one another. And we are to seek to abound and to grow and to increase in that love. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, this is now the second epistle. Obviously, they had taken this instruction to heart, because Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Okay, so here we see the picture a church that was characterized by Christian love, and they're abounding, they're increasing, and they are growing in that love. And this is the sort of what we are to strive for and to aim for in our Christian lives, that we might expand and grow in this matter of discharging this debt that we owe one another, that debt of love. So we have a responsibility, verse 8, to love. But we have then a reason to love as well. We say, well, why should we be so concerned about love one toward another? Well, the Bible tells us that when we love others, we fulfill the law. Okay? It says there in verse 8, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then he goes on in verse 9 to give us a number of examples from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And then he says, if there be any other commandments, so his purpose there is not to give us a full list of all the commandments, but just some examples, particularly those commandments that relate to our fellow man. Okay, the second table of the law. The first table of the law has to do primarily with my relationship to God. The second table of the law has to do with my relationship to others. You remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about the fact that all the commandments hang, that all the law and the prophets hang on the two laws of love. Love to God, firstly, and then love to our neighbour. So the first table of the law represents love to God. The second, our love to our neighbour. And so Paul gives these examples and then says, if there's any other commandment, it can be briefly comprehended. That phrase, briefly comprehended, has the idea of to sum up or summarise. It can be summarised in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Okay? So Paul says, if you want to understand the spirit and the essence of the law of God, it comes back to love. And he says you can summarize all of these laws that have to do with our relationship to others in this one verse here, which is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Okay, so we have the reason why we are to love. It fulfills the law. Okay, and this is important because, you know, before the Ten Commandments were ever given, those laws of love existed. Okay, and the Ten Commandments were given to, as Galatians says, I believe it is, they were added because of transgressions. Because of the seriousness of sin, they were added to highlight to mankind not a pathway to heaven by trying to fulfill the law, but to reveal to him his sinfulness. Okay, but when we get down to the bare bones of what it means to fulfill the law, it is simply this: to love our neighbour as ourselves. So love for God, love for our neighbour. You can read that in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, where the Lord Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets hanging on those two commands of love. And then he again reiterates that same truth in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, so what's he said in verse 8? He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He gives some examples of that, and then he reiterates that same truth in verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You think about that. If we truly have love one toward another, then we are not going to act in a way that is evil one towards another. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to do wrong or harm or hurt our fellow man, not just the household of faith, but people in general. Why? Because love will influence me in such a way as to not to do that. So we have a call to kindness, a call to Christian love. We are to discharge faithfully and continually this debt that we owe one another to love. But now we have number two, a call to watchfulness in verse 11 and 12. A call to watchfulness, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. And here we begin to reach those final verses that bring us to that climax at the end of this practical section. Okay, so the start, we're called to consecrated living. Now we are called in a similar way to be awake and to be alert and to be living our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to be watchful as Christians. We are called to be watchful, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We have an instruction here to be awake. an instruction to awaking that we are to know the time. You know, that's very important today. It's very important that we have an understanding of the times in which we live. This speaks of a mindset that is alert, a mindset that is discerning. I think of the example of the certain men within the tribe of Issachar mentioned in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." We need that today, men and women who know the hour in which we live. And that knowing the time, he says, Christian, it is high time. It's about time. It is a critical time that you awake out of sleep. You know, the church today is largely asleep spiritually. And this is the call that comes out to us to wake up and to recognize the time in which we live, to have understanding of the time in which we live, to recognize, we're going to see in a moment, that Christ's coming is drawing ever nearer as the days go past, and we are to quicken our pace heavenward. We are to be alert to the destructive works of Satan. We are to be awake and praying and seeking the Lord and walking in a way that is consistent with our profession of Christ. High time to awake out of sleep. And so we are not to be spiritually dull and lazy as believers. Encyclopedia Britannica defines sleep this way: a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. It's a good definition of sleep, isn't it? A state of inactivity, maybe that doesn't describe some of you, you're very active when you're asleep, okay? But a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. Now, let me say that if that is an accurate description of your nightly beauty rest, well and good. But if that is a description today of your spiritual life and walk, you are on dangerous ground. And this is the problem we have today, is many Christians today are asleep, they're inactive. They are lazy and inactive. You know, God did not save you so that you could just have an assurance to go to heaven and then just be a lazy Christian. But that's what we have today, are Christians who are asleep. They are inactive, not serving the Lord, not channeling their time very often into everything but living for the Lord. Loss of consciousness, decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. Don't we see that? When you're asleep, there's a lack of responsiveness. Things can even sometimes be going on around you and you're not aware of them. And this is a sad state of affairs for many believers today, that there are things going on around them and they are oblivious to them. At times, may I just say that believers at times are virtually asleep in church when it comes to preaching of God's word. You can be here physically and awake physically, but you are unresponsive. There's very little, your heart is not engaging at times with the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Many Christians today are asleep and are happy to stay that way while Satan rocks their cradle and keeps them there. And this is the great problem that we face. And they don't want to be woken up. Don't wake me up, please. Preacher, don't wake me up with those sermons. Don't get into that area of my life where I'm just oblivious to what Satan's doing. Don't touch that area. Many are happy to stay that way. Now, I think of what Jeremiah said. I've been reading through Jeremiah lately in my Bible reading. In Jeremiah 5:31, he says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means." Listen carefully. "And my people love to have it so." What a sad state of affairs. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That's the real reason why you have a bad attitude. That's the real reason why you're not listening to the word of God, is because you are comfortable and you love your apathy, you love your carnality, you love your worldliness, and the Bible is calling us today to awaken, to be spiritually alert, to wake up. And so we have an instruction to awaken. You say, why are we to be awake spiritually? Well, the reason is given there, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is why we are to be awake and alert. We are to realize that Christ's return is imminent. And that will motivate us to this position of being awake and alert as believers. Now you say, what does the word imminent mean? What do we mean when we talk about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the word imminent combines both certainty and uncertainty. And so how so? Well, when we talk about an event that is imminent, we mean that the event itself is sure, okay? But the timing of that event is uncertain, okay? So when we talk about Christ's return, we know that that is a sure event. There's no doubt in our minds that Christ will come again. The timing of when he comes is uncertain. That's what we mean by the imminent return of Christ. In other words, we believe that Christ could come at any time. And this is a very, very important truth in the New Testament, and by the way, is one of the most solid reasons why we hold as a church the pre-tribulation rapture. As soon as you put the rapture into the seven-year tribulation somewhere, whether it's the middle or the end, you lose that imminence of Christ's return. You do. Because, you say, well, how so? Well, because the seven-year tribulation unfolds in a very distinct chronological order. It's like a clock ticking, okay? And as soon as you put the rapture in there somewhere, then you lose that imminence. And what it actually does is it makes us look for the Antichrist rather than Christ. Why is that? Because the next event then, with that theological position, whether you believe it's in the middle or the end, is we have to wait for the Antichrist to come first because Christ comes after the Antichrist. Can you see how that's a bit of a trick of the devil? To have us looking for the Antichrist rather than looking for Christ. I'm telling you this morning, the pre-tribulation rapture is very important. It's not a minor doctrine. Because the Bible is clear on this whole matter of the imminent return of Christ, that Christ could return at any moment, and that is supposed to have the effect upon our lives of arousing us out of spiritual laziness and spiritual apathy and spiritual sleepiness and inactivity, and to stir us up for the Lord. As one commentator says regarding this event, on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. Okay? So on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. You remember that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And it's interesting sometime to study the Jewish wedding customs. And you can read about this in Matthew 25. And, you know, it really brings out this whole truth of Christ's appearing and the aspect of its imminence that we know it's for sure, but we don't know when. And so when a Jewish young couple were betrothed to be married, the wife-to-be would need to be ready on a nightly basis. She did not know the exact hour or the day that the bridegroom would come. But her job was to look expectantly for him, to be dressed in her wedding gown, to have her wedding garments on and her jewels, as they would do very beautifully there in the East. You can even read about this in the Old Testament, about the bride being decked with jewels and so on. And they would be ready, expecting, waiting, and for that call that would go out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And that is a picture of how the Christian life is to be. We are to be like that bride, clothed in the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to make ourselves ready, that spirit of expectancy, that purity of life, we are keeping ourselves and we are constantly on alert for the fact that the Lord Jesus might come. And so this is why we are to awaken out of sleep. This is why we are to be alert, because we know that now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. You say, what does he mean by our salvation nearer? It's almost like he's talking about salvation future. I thought we were already saved. Well, we are, but understand there are three phases to our salvation, as indicated by the words justification, sanctification, and glorification. In other words, we have the past aspect of our salvation, justified, made right with God. The present aspect, that's the sanctification process that is going on in my life. That continues from now until I go home to heaven. But what Paul is looking here forward towards is the future aspect of salvation, that is glorification, when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. When our entire person is transformed, not just our hearts and our souls, but by God's grace also, we will have that new body. We will be like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation will be past, present, and future will be complete. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says the future aspect of our salvation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to the believers there at Rome, is nearer than when we believed. In other words, he says, you look back to the day you got saved, you're nearer today to the coming of Christ than you were when you were saved. That applies to us too. Did you know with every passing day, we are one day nearer to the coming of Christ? We don't know when that's going to be, but we know this thing, we know this one thing, that the coming of Christ is nearer to us today than what it was right back there when we were saved. And this truth is to produce in us a different kind of life. You know why so many believers today are lethargic and lazy and living for the things of this world and sleepy as far as spiritual things are concerned? It is because we have lost sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus could come today. That would change the way we live. You see, I think sometimes the problem is, and I'm all for this, I think we get so caught up maybe in the doctrinal study of the second coming and eschatology, which is a massive subject, that it can become a merely intellectual exercise and we can fail to understand the truth that is supposed to transform our lives. It is supposed to have an effect upon the way we live every single day. He that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. I think it's 1 John says that, doesn't it? As he also is pure. So the salvation is nearer. These are the words that describe that whole doctrine of the imminence of Christ's return, okay? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Then we have those words there, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. These are all words that speak of the imminent return of Christ, that it is getting closer. With each day that passes, we are closer to this return of Christ. That's something that every one of us can understand, can't we? That the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. When we look into the future and what the Bible predicts about things in the future, there's always going to be at times a measure of confusion. Just as when the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the first coming of Christ, didn't fully understand everything that we understand today with the benefit of hindsight. And so when we're talking about the doctrine of eschatology, it is a huge system of theology covering many, many verses in the Word of God. And as we look forward to those things, we do grapple at times with some of the details perhaps and the complexities as we look forward into the future. But at the very basic level, even the youngest Christian in the faith can understand this precious truth that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment and I need to be living for him, I need to be ready for him, I need to be working for him and laboring for him and awake for him. We can all do that. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The picture there of night giving way to day. The night season of this world does have an end. We live in a night season, don't we, in this world? We travel through this world with the darkness of sin and Satan's power. But thank God there is coming a day when the day will dawn and the Lord Jesus will come. So we have a call to watchfulness. Are we being watchful as believers? Are we awake? Or are we asleep spiritually, inactive, not really serving the Lord? Unresponsive to the Word of God, unresponsive to the things around us. We're just asleep spiritually. No, the Bible says today we are to awaken. Why? Because the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Number three this morning, a call to holiness. A call to holiness. Let us therefore, on the basis of this truth, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. And so this call to holiness builds upon the truth of watchfulness, the truth of Christ's return. Now, in light of that truth, Paul now gives us some specific areas in which we are to progress in holiness. We are to, as I said before, be like that chaste virgin arrayed in the garments of her salvation, living lives that are pure and pleasing to him, ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul now gives us this figure. And Paul uses this familiar example that we're all familiar with of exchanging one set of clothes for another, or the putting off and the putting on process. Okay, that's why the title of the message is Wake Up and Get Dressed, okay, spiritually speaking. So we see we are to put off and put on a number of things in these verses. We're to put off darkness and put on light, verse 12. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. So see that Paul's appeal here for us to put off certain things and put on certain things is linked to the hope of Christ's imminent return. And this is actually the case. You do a study sometime and see how many practical commands in the New Testament are linked to the truth of Christ's coming. It's a very important doctrine that you understand this. Many of the challenges, practical challenges to the believer in the New Testament are linked back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for what? That blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Can you see how the call there in Titus chapter 2 to live soberly, righteously and godly is linked to looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Do you know why so many Christians today live unholy and worldly lives? Let me submit to you that this is the reason they have lost sight of the blessed hope. We no longer live in light of his return. I mentioned in a previous sermon last week, a week before, that my wife had an uncle and he loved the truths of the second coming. He was a very godly man and just studied the word of God diligently. And he would seek to live this way every day. He would arrange his desk at work very neatly and carefully. Why? Because his attitude was, "The Lord, I want to be ready if the rapture comes today. I want to leave a good testimony behind." And he sought to live on a day-to-day basis. Boy, it really showed in his life. This man had such a spirit there of godliness. And you see, it affects and transforms the whole way we live. You know, it will affect the way you sit through church. It'll affect your attitude to your service for the Lord. It'll affect your priority list when you realize that many things we can be involved in as Christians may not be sinful in themselves, but may be wasting the precious moments we have that we could be investing in the things of God and eternity. This is the challenge. So we are to put off darkness and to put on light. This truth is rooted in that, in the hope of Christ's return. So Titus 2 is another example. There are many, many that I could give you, but let me give you another one. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Notice carefully. And so much the more as you what? See the day approaching. Can you see how the command there for us to assemble together and to provoke one another to love and to good works is again linked to that consciousness that the day will dawn of Christ's return? And you could study yourself and find many others. So we're to put off darkness and to put on light. Cast off the works of darkness. These are the works that characterize, or the sinful deeds of, a sin-dominated and sin-cursed world that is under the dominion of the evil one. These are the works that are typical of this present age. Okay, so we see that the believer is called to a life that is distinct. A life that is distinct from the world in which we live. We are to cast off those works of darkness and in their place put on the armour of light. So Paul's reference here primarily is to the spiritual darkness, isn't it? The sinful works of darkness that are associated with the often the everyday lives of those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to give us some specific examples in the next verse of some of those works of darkness, like drunkenness and immorality. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that while his primary reference here is to spiritual darkness, these works are very often carried out under the cover of darkness, aren't they? The Bible tells us in Job, listen to Job 24, 13 to 17. It says, "They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof." Now listen to some examples here. "The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for what? The twilight, saying, No eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they have marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." Look up also John 3:19, where the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the works of darkness, though the primary reference here is to those sins, the spiritual problem of mankind, yet it is interesting, isn't it, that often these sins take place under cover of darkness. Have you ever seen a well-lit pub? I haven't. Why is that? Because if you flood a pub with light, people are going to feel uncomfortable. Why? Because the activities that go on in there are the works of darkness, and so people feel more comfortable in living out those things and doing those things under cover of darkness. Same with the clubs down in the city and all those sort of things. It's always dark, isn't it? Darkness, sin taking place in the darkness. And so we as believers are to have no association with those things, to have no fellowship, says Ephesians, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So we're to cast off those works of darkness and in their place as believers put on the armour of light. The armour of light. These are the weapons of the Christian life. We know that we have been equipped with the spiritual armour in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. The sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and arguably the most powerful weapon of all, the weapon that gives all the other weapons their potency, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so these are the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of light. We are to cast off the sins and the depravity and the darkness of this age, and in its place, consciously, with the help of God, avail ourselves of the armour He has provided, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, loins girt about with truth, and praying always. So this is the call to holiness. We are to put off darkness and put on light. Secondly, we are to put on purity and put off immorality. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. So, can you see what we're to put on there? We're to put on this matter, that we're to put on honesty. We are to walk honestly as in the day. Now, this word honesty, you study it in the English language, means more than just honesty in our words, as we tend to use it today, but it also applies to our actions. In fact, it's really a fairly broad word that is to encompass the whole demeanor of our lives. It speaks of a governing principle. It has the idea of decency, again highlighting the need for purity, holiness. We're to walk honestly as in the day. What did I say before? The works of darkness take place often in the night season. We are to walk in a distinct manner as those who are in the light of day, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on now to some specific things that we are to put off. To put on purity, put off immorality, rioting and drunkenness. In fact, we have essentially three sets of two words, and they are related to each other. So you have rioting and drunkenness, those two words related. Chambering and wantonness, those two words related. Strife and envying. So essentially there are three main things that we are to put off, three main things here that are not to be a part of the Christian walk, in our lives, writing and drunkenness. Writing is a word there that speaks of wild feasts and drinking parties. Okay, that's what it means. Drunkenness, obviously we understand that. That's the intoxication with wine and strong drink, which often produces that rioting. Okay, you've all no doubt lived in neighbourhoods, perhaps where you've heard the raucous laughter of a late night party. That's the picture here. It's people becoming intoxicated with wine, strong drink, and as a result of that, they turn to rioting, to that outlandish behaviour and to that explosive behaviour, sometimes even fits of rage and causing damage to people and property. It makes sense, doesn't it, that as believers we're to cast off that type of living? I mean, do we have to argue anymore whether Christians should drink wine? There is no argument. You go to sip and save, you sip and sin. Very simple. Sip and sin. You don't save anything by going to sip and save. Sip, don't sip and sin as a Christian. You drink in moderation. I just drink in moderation. Yes, and you take God in moderation too. Let me just run that argument. Let me just say, okay, if you take that argument, we can just drink in moderation. So I suppose that means we can fornicate in moderation. I suppose that means that we can smoke in moderation. I suppose that means we can swear in moderation and blaspheme in moderation. Can you see the logical outworkings if you're going to be consistent with that word moderation? Listen, you are not to sin in moderation as a Christian. And the Bible warns us not just about the sin itself, but the pathway that would lead us to the sin. That's why Proverbs says that the young man was foolish because he went by the way of the harlot. You see, the road that takes me to the sin is to be avoided as much as the sin itself. Hence why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't let me even embark on the path that would lead to the sin. This is what blows apart the whole fallacy that you can sip away as a Christian and have a casual glass of wine. Listen, don't embark on the pathway that could lead you to drunkenness. There are many Christians out there today who bought that lie that they could be casual drinkers and drink and not get drunk, who became alcoholics. How much better just to stay away from the wretched stuff altogether? Works of darkness. Works of darkness. Writing and drunkenness. Chambering and wantonness. These words, again, are related, carry a similar meaning and refer to acts of immorality. Now, the word chambering here literally means bed or bedroom. And this word is used in a positive way to describe the marriage union in Hebrews 13:4. It says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed, the koite, is undefiled. Exact same word translated here, chambering. So we have the marriage union, which is sacred and is godly and elevated by God himself. Nothing wrong with the one flesh union within the confines of marriage. God says it is undefiled. But this chambering has the idea of immorality, of fulfilling the God-given drive there to procreate in a way that God has not intended. Some people say, well, how is it then? I mean, it's almost like it's God's fault. God has given us these desires, but then he tells us we can't fulfill those desires. No, listen. Sin is when we try and fulfill those desires in a way in which God did not intend. So the desire itself is not sinful, but you fulfill those desires through your own means and through sinful means, and that is wrong. And so God has created the one flesh union, and it is to be enjoyed within the confines of biblical marriage, but you go outside of that and you are chambering, you are sinning. That's what it means. It refers to illicit promiscuity. This word, chambering, expresses a meaning similar to the way we use the phrase today, sleeping around. It's essentially what he's saying here. It's amazing, isn't it, how many, you study this time, it's very interesting to observe the emphasis when it comes to these putting off chapters on immoral sins. It's a very strong emphasis in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Galatians 5, 16 through 19, the works of the flesh. Again, a prominent dominant theme there is not allowing these certain immoral works of the flesh to be a part of our lives. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. covetousness, evil concupiscence, and so on. Uncleanness. So we have the word chambering. The word wantonness means unbridled lust. And so we get the picture here. The believer is not to be involved in drunkenness and its associated wildness. The believer is not to be involved in promiscuous living, unbridled, unrestrained lust. That kind of describes 21st century Australia, doesn't it? A society completely given over to the pursuit of unlawful, immoral, ungodly sin. But this is to have no part of our lives as believers. Chambering, wantonness. This word wantonness, as I said, means unbridled lust. It's often translated as lasciviousness in the New Testament. It's the sin that describes for us, Sodom and Gomorrah. Read sometime the book of Jude, where it tells us that there in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. If there's ever a day that we need to be distinct amongst the people of God in this area, we need it today. With the pornography industry and just the saturation of this world in filth and in immorality and just so much promotion of these things, is there ever a day when we as God's people need to be distinct and holy and different and have nothing to do with this sin? You can go light on pornography if you want to, but I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you have no support from God Almighty in having a light attitude towards wicked imagery, evil imagery. Isn't it amazing, in a day when there's so much hype about feminism and equal rights, we can degrade women to that level? You'd think that in the world they'd have a little bit more, a little bit more sanity if they really want, women to be properly exalted and properly treated. Why is it that we have reduced them to an object today through this industry? Chambering and wantonness. When we consider the fact Christ could come at any moment, that'll change the way we live. That'll help us not to be involved in these sins of the night. Would you really want, as a Christian, for Christ to come and rapture you in the middle of a sinful act like this? Would you like to be raptured in the middle of viewing something filthy on the internet? What a disgrace. That's not the bride that's ready and looking and seeking to keep her garments clean and seeking to be as presentable as she can be, that zeal there to be pure for her bridegroom. But this is what we are to be as believers. And then we have the third couplet there. We have rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying. Again, these two words are related. This is contention and division that springs out of a spirit of jealousy. This is the spirit that divides and damages churches. The strife is the outward display of the inner envy. You think about it. How much strife and contention on the outside comes from envy and jealousy on the inside. Most people, most believers, will not come to you and say, the reason I'm treating you like this is because I'm jealous of you. Just like most Christians will never admit to being bitter. remember a man of God who's been in the ministry for many years said, in all his years of ministry, he has never, with all his counseling, all his dealings with people, never once heard a Christian admit, I am bitter. They just say, I'm hurt. Now, there's nothing wrong with dealing. I know we've got to deal with hurts, but when that hurt turns into sourness and bitterness and poison, and you begin to inject like Absalom of old, that poison into others, and through the secret slander and the whispers, and you begin to infect others with that poisonous harbouring of the hurt, that's bitterness. And it's the same with envy. Most Christians are not going to out, because we know we're not allowed to be envious. We know we're not to be jealous. Sometimes these are things that more we feel rather than even necessarily consciously recognize. It's just a spirit that takes hold of us and we feel itchy and niggly with other people within the church. It's that secret resentment, that secret envy. That's the real reason you're causing trouble in your family, at your workplace, or even, God forbid, in your church, because you have a spirit of envy. Secret resentment, for example, over someone's position in a church ministry. Oh, okay, I'm not jealous. Look, adults are just as bad as children at times. You ever seen your kids get... Jealousy is a big problem amongst children. Sometimes the issues we try and correct in our children, we have to learn to correct in ourselves. We just do it a little bit more sophisticated. Children aren't good at hiding those inner emotional sins. We just hide them behind a sweet smile. But underneath, we're jealous. How pathetic. Why did the pastor choose that person to play the piano and not me? Well, probably because you can't play. Why did that person get chosen to sing instead of me? Well, maybe because you can't sing. Maybe, I don't know. Can I just say as well, when it comes to this matter of church ministries, none of us own a ministry. The Lord's church, my church, my ministry. Excuse me, this is not our, this is the Lord's church. It's not Pastor Weston's church, not your church. It's not your... When we develop that carnal sense of ownership of a ministry or the church, that's when we begin to generate strife. And you become autonomous in your discharge of that ministry. Oh, I don't see why the pastor should be able to come and direct this or that. Well, I'm sorry, that it's not your ministry. Ever feel itchy and niggly in the presence of a leader? Do you ever feel threatened by someone else who appears to be more accomplished than you? That's all the spirit of envy. You may not have actually consciously recognized in your life, but it's, as I said, it's sometimes something that just gets a hold of us, and it may not be something we rationally even recognize, but it's something we feel. And this is often the cause of division and contention in the local church. Surely we should be distinct, shouldn't we, in this area? I mean, in the world, we understand the world is characterized by backstabbing, you know, pushing others down to get higher yourself. It's all over. The newspapers thrive on this whole environment of betrayal and disloyalty. But surely that should not be the way we're living as believers. Being divisive and causing disunity in the church when it all comes down to it because you are harbouring a spirit of wicked envy and jealousy. Stop trying to put a spiritual veneer on what you're doing. Stop trying to dress it up in spiritual clothing. The Bible calls it what it is. When you are causing strife, it is linked to envy. Well, I've been here for 50 years, that young upstart of a preacher. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's the Lord's church. Swallow your pride. Swallow your envy. Put it off. Cast off the works of darkness. Walk honestly as in the day. Then we are to put on Christ, verse 14, and put off compromise. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, in distinction to what he's just mentioned in verse 13, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We are to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture this is. We know the Lord Jesus dwells in us, but we are to be clothed upon with Christ. When you think about clothing, it covers the entire person, doesn't it? And that's the picture here, that every aspect of our lives is to be brought in subjection to the Lord Jesus. That we are to seek to manifest in every area of our lives a Christ-like spirit, Christ-like actions. That's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we are to put off compromise, make not provision for the flesh. The word provision here has the idea of forethought and speaks of preparation. Okay, when you make provision for something, it has that idea of making preparation for something. Measures are taken beforehand for the supply of wants. As one commentator says, we make provision for the body's needs, but not its lusts. Whatever then tends to excite our corrupt propensities ought to be avoided. And so, in other words, as Christians, we do not allow room in our lives consciously for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We do not make preparation or make provision for an area of our lives in which to indulge in those sins. That's the picture. And we are to avoid anything by God's grace that would take us in that direction and cause us to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we have this call to holiness. As Paul brings this all these many practical exhortations to a climax, he says, Christian, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Christ could come at any moment. Therefore, on that basis, live differently. Remove, by God's grace and strength, the works of darkness from your life, the sinful things, the things that are associated with this present evil world, and in its place, put on Christ, put on light, and be distinct, and live a life that is a testimony of him. Let's bow for prayer as we close.